We're going to be in Hebrews 13, verse 17 this morning. So let's get ready to hear what the Lord would have to say to us in this text. Father, we now invite you, plead with you to have your way with us in your word. We've just sung this song in that very spirit that you would speak to us. So do that very thing now, Lord. And for my part, Lord, help me in despite my weaknesses to speak on your behalf and to do this for your glory, for the edification of the saints. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to read the text first, and then we'll do some introduction. Hebrews 13, 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." This is a challenging topic for a preacher to preach. There's a razor edge, I think, that's here. On the one hand, ultimate concern is being biblical and sticking to the text. On the other hand, I recognize as you're going through a text like this how easy it could be to do it in a self-serving manner, to do it in a way that exalts the person speaking. That's not what I wish to do. That's not what I hope to do, but I do hope to be faithful to the text. That's my desire, and my desire is to primarily let the Holy Spirit make the application to your minds and hearts. You know, I would oftentimes go to lengths to try to make an application. I'm going to go to a little bit less length today. I'm going to allow the Spirit to work. I'll give you some clear biblical principles of application as we go through this today, and I'm going to let the Spirit speak to you through those as to how you respond to it. And just for those of you who are here and wondering why I've chosen this text, it's because we're in the book of Hebrews, and this is where we're at. So at least you know, and I have that comfort that I haven't decided, I really got to hit these people with, you know, with leadership and submission. It's just where we're at in the context of the argument of Hebrews. Our attitude and behavior toward those serving as leaders of the church is a very serious matter to God. I just read to you out of Leviticus chapter 16 so that you would understand, not that anyone who's speaking is Moses. That's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is to see that God cares about that role, that office. That was a different office than the office that we have today. It's not the same. We're under the new covenant. There's something different about it. That's true. But God still cares about the office. And so as we come to this text, it should be with an amount of sobriety as we realize that God wants us to know something about this. And I will explain to you further that this is rooted not just in commands of the Lord, but in the very nature and identity of God himself. And so hopefully that will help as we go through this. God has delegated authority to individuals to lead his people, to represent him. And I believe this. I believe that he is very jealous of protecting that office. He is very jealous of upholding that because it represents him. Not because of the person, but because of the office, you see? That's what matters. It doesn't matter who it is, it matters who they're representing. It's the office that he cares deeply about. And so here's the main idea is just this, the compelling call to honor and bless faithful leaders for the good of the church. The compelling call to honor and bless faithful leaders for the good of the church, for your good, for our common good, and ultimately for the glory of God, surely. And so we're going to look at the office of elder with sobriety and respect because God demands it. Simply said, he demands that we do. Now let's make sure that we're in the proper place in terms of the context of the argument of the book of Hebrews. For those of you who have been following along in the study of the book of Hebrews, I want to make sure that you understand that one of the reasons why we preach expositionally is because you and I are learning how to study our Bibles as we actually go through the passage. We're actually seeing how things fit together. That's called Bible study. That's what you do with or without me. But I'm responsible to make sure that I come here to you so that you can see those connections. And I'm not just teaching you this text, but I pray that the Holy Spirit is teaching you how to study your Bibles and confirming that in your own heart. So we've learned back in the end of chapter 12, verse 28, I'll say it again because it just adds a certain amount of esteem to the text that we're looking at when you think of it this way. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So we have learned that we are to give thanks to God because we are part of an unshakable kingdom, and that the proper response to that is worship to God. Do you see that? It says here, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And again, I want to remind you, when we get to chapter 13, verse 1, we haven't just changed subjects completely. We're actually looking now at what it looks like to worship God with reverence and awe. So what have we learned? Well, we've had exhortations that have taught us, and they come under the broad category of acceptable worship with reverence and awe regarding relationships with one another, verse 1. Regarding relationships with strangers, right? Hospitality. Regarding relationships with the persecuted church. Regarding relationships with our spouses, with future spouses. For those that you haven't even met yet, those that you have met, that you're considering that with. We have instructions relating to that as to how we worship God in that sphere. We've looked at our relationship with God and the things of this world. And we've talked about contentment versus covetousness. And that charge as well. That's a relationship that we have, and we see what it looks like to worship God there. We've looked at our relationship with former faithful leaders, and we saw that just before this in verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. It's in the past tense, whereas today we're looking at what is in the present tense, your leaders today. And so we come now to this relationship with our present leaders, those who faithfully minister the word of God. That's the context of this passage. All of these exhortations and teachings exemplify, I believe, for us what acceptable worship is. If you want another text to go to, look at Romans 12, 1 and 2 to see, and you'll see a similar kind of dynamic. After that, it kind of skips down to verse 10, and you'll see acceptable worship looks like love of one another, even of your enemies, heaping coals on their head as an example, not judging and taking God's place, but entrusting them to his judgment. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So we have one point. I originally had two, but I just decided we'd focus on verse 17 today. And verse 18 and 19 we'll look at separately, or we'll look at it connected with the next passage. So here's again, it's really a shorter version of the main idea. Honor and bless your leaders for the good of the church. And so our attitude, I believe this wholeheartedly, our attitude towards our leaders reflects our attitude towards God. Our attitude towards this office, particularly of elder, reflects our attitude towards God himself. And this is an opportunity for each and every one of us to examine ourselves and to see where are we at. And if there's anyone who's going to bear scrutiny, it's going to be the one standing before you telling you to obey and submit to your leaders, right? And so we understand that and recognize that. But please don't miss this point. Again, verse 17, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So let's just break this down into pieces. And the first thing that we need to see is the call to submit to your leaders. Submit to your leaders. It's put very simply in two unequivocal commands, obey and submit. Two commands, very clear grammatically, can't get around it. That's what it says in the original language, obey and submit. So we want to understand what this means. Before we do that, let's think about who the leaders are. The leaders here in focus are the leaders of the local church. That's the context of this passage. It's the present. We're not, and then you can see that they're entrusted to the care of the souls of the people. So we're not just talking about any leaders. We're not talking about political leaders. There's other texts that tell us about submitting to them, but this is a different kind of leader. These are leaders of the church. We go in other places and we find three descriptions: elder, overseer, and pastor or shepherd, all the same thing. They're all representing the same office. They're not different offices. They're all the same office, same individuals who are fulfilling that office. That's who is in focus. Not just any leader, not just those who have leadership abilities. We're talking about those who are entrusted by God explicitly, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, as elders, as leaders of the church, okay? We want to make sure that we know who is in view here. It's a formal office of the church. Now, again, unlike verse 7, if you look back to verse 7 is in the past tense. We're looking now in the present tense. Those who are occupying those roles as he spoke back then and to us today as he's speaking. That's the power of God's word continues on to have its present effect. Now, I want to make one thing clear. We don't know all that was going on with the Hebrews, but I'm confident that there's a reason why this message went out. Because there were those that were not obeying and submitting to their leaders. And we can understand because the leaders were likely telling them, don't add these former Jewish practices, these laws that you're no longer bound to that actually distort the gospel. Don't add them to your Christianity. And they were not obeying. That's one thing I'm confident was likely going on. There are other things potentially that were going on as well. But that's one thing based on the context that we can surmise from the argument of the book of Hebrews. And so we can understand that there was this need there. And I would simply ask you today to answer the question, do you think there's still a need for this command today in our churches? I know my answer is absolutely. We need this this exhortation. So the first command is to obey. There it is. That word causes us to cringe when we hear it. Obey. You know, I'm looking to see if my children are cringing. They know Ephesians 6:1 very well. It's stated so simply. And it makes us cringe, especially when we know so many who have misled congregations, who have led them astray, probably by exercising authoritarianism, not coming under the true meaning of this, and the right humble example of this, but they've led people astray. And then it sounds so childlike, doesn't it? I mean, look at it. It just says obey your leaders and submit to them. How you can't state it any simpler than that. And I've taught on Ephesians 6:1 before, and I'm confident that when the Apostle Paul was speaking, he was actually speaking to the children when he spoke, when he said, obey your children in the Lord, right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It's really simple. He's addressing children, and you know, we're adults. We don't want to be addressed like children, but maybe because it's such a simple, important topic that we would recognize that there's nothing confusing about this text. We're not going to fall, into the woods of this text thinking, wow, I just don't know. It's so complex and ambiguous. I'm really going to struggle trying to understand this. That's not what's going to happen here. That's not where the battle is here. The battle here is in actually the word that's used. So what am I going to do with it? How am I going to respond to it? And so the point is meant to be simple. Just as former leaders in verse 7 are to be imitated based on their faithfulness to the unchanging Christ. Remember, verse 8, look at your Bibles. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. The reason why we remember our former leaders is given in verse 8, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because that's who they're following. The reason why you obey and you submit to your leaders today is because they are given to that same Jesus, that same gospel. Do you see? We're still under that context. We're still under that reality. Those who teach diverse and strange doctrines cannot be followed. Verse 9. Because what are they doing? Verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. And so all of that still applies as we come down to verse 17. And we're warned. So obedience is qualified in the context so that we don't take it to mean some authoritarian fist, you know, slamming kind of rule. We have other passages that we'll look at so that we don't misunderstand it that way. It's faithful shepherds who cling to the unchanging gospel of the unchanging Christ that are in view here, who have and occupy the office of elder in the church. Obey means obey. Sometimes when you look at, if you are prone to using some kind of a dictionary of, you know, Greek terms or something like that, you look and you see, wow, it has a lot of meanings. How do I figure out which one to use here? Because the context demands the difference. There's a domain of meaning, a lot of words. Well, this is not one of them. Obey means obey. It's not uncomplicated. One ought to think very carefully about disobeying the counsel of their leaders. Think about this. If the leader is faithfully preaching God's word, a large amount of the instruction, of the exhortation, is coming right from here, isn't it? It's coming right from the word of God to you from the pulpit, a lot of it. Not all of it, but a lot of it. And so your responsibility is to come under that, to obey that, to respond actively to what you hear. And if that person is faithfully preaching God's word, then we also should then take their individual counsel very seriously. Because if they are demonstrating consistently that they understand how to interpret the scriptures, that they understand the context, does that mean they'll always get it right? No, I guarantee you there are passages I'm sure I'll find out, oh, got that one wrong, when I'm in the presence of God. But if that's the consistent general picture that you see, is they're faithfully preaching the word of God, then when they sit down with you across the desk, and you're sitting across the desk from them, and they're saying, you know, whatever it is about your issue from the scriptures, then you ought to take that very seriously. Again, you're always to be Bereans. You're always to measure it with the word of God, not to find a way out of it, but to confirm it, to see if it be true, to test it. And so, ultimately, though, we have to recognize that we are bound to first obey God, not man. And I know we all know that. That applies not just to the jurisdiction of government. It doesn't just apply to the family. It applies here, too. So if me or anybody else were to begin preaching something that doesn't comport with the scriptures, we begin to be real fast and loose with the word of God, then that's good reason for you to get your red flags flying and follow what the scripture tells us, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Okay, otherwise, it's likely that the one who is faithful in proclaiming God's word is probably going to be giving you faithful counsel as well. Some issues are complex. Understand. Some issues we can say, you could actually go either way and still be in the will of God. But I'm going to give you my best understanding based on what I understand of Scripture. Others are very black and white. Don't do this. And that's what your leaders are, or do this. That's what your leaders are meant to do and to help you with. As with the rest of the congregation. Now, the second command is to submit. This is a little bit different. So the call to obey is more action-oriented, right? Obey. Okay. We walk forward in obedience. Submit is more associated with the attitude. It's attitude-oriented. So you're not going to obey unless you have a submissive attitude. Do you see? You're not going to walk forward. And if you do and you don't have a submissive attitude, let me just say it's not obedience. It's something different than that. Do you understand? If you aren't submitted to that authority, to that role, if that's not your, you know, where you're at in your heart, you're just doing it for appearance, you're doing it, you know, for whatever reason, begrudgingly, that's not obedience. These two go hand in hand together. So only the one who is submitted first to the God-ordained authority in their lives will actually respond in obedience, act in obedience to that state of mind. They go hand in hand. The point is that our disposition towards God's ordained authority should be a submissive spirit. Again, there's one of those cringe-worthy words. We hear it, and this culture hates the word submission. They do not like it. They don't understand the beauty and the wonder and the peace and the rest and the release of that. So they don't get that. But if we're submitted to Christ, then we'll have a humble spirit of submission towards those to whom he has granted authority in his church. Does that make sense to you? And if we're submitted to Christ, on the other hand, then we'll not submit to someone who occupies that office but is not acting or teaching in accordance with his word. Does that? So both of those things are true. So first submit to Christ. First submit to Christ. In fact, our submission to authority in the church, again, I'll say it, is worship to God. Back at chapter 12, verse 28. Disagree, you might. Subvert, oh no, God forbid. Subverting the leadership of the church when the word is being preached rightly is a very dangerous thing. And carried out as well. I want to tell you this, there's no perfect authority this side of heaven. There's not one single place where you're going to go where you're going to find someone leading you that you know, is perfect in all these categories and never makes a misstep, never says something that, you know, he maybe even has to walk back or says something that you might disagree with. However, you can rest gladly in submitting to imperfect leaders who are faithfully seeking to bring forth the word of God and to live it out before you. In the same way that a wife can submit to her husband who is far from perfect, and yet that's the role that he has been given by God. In the same way, we can submit to our government, lest any of these jurisdictions, they ask us to defy the word of God. That's when we stop. If a husband said, don't go to church, then the wife says, sorry, I'm going to church. Because I'm not to forsake the gathering together, as some are in the habit of doing. If the government tells us, you know, don't talk about this, you know, sin of homosexuality, say, sorry, I'm going to preach the word of God. If the church tells you that, you know, you need to tithe 50% because I just felt the Spirit telling me you need to, say, sorry, that's not what the word of God says. So we have to be those who honor the word of God. The elders of the church have God-given authority. And if you're struggling with the principle of authority and submission, just look to the triune Godhead. Just recognize and understand that as you look from Genesis chapter 1 all the way through the scriptures, you discover that we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this blessed unity, and yet three persons. And it's clear, though, that there is authority and there is submission. Our Savior shows us what it means to be a true man as he submits to his Father. There's a debate out there about whether the Son is submitting to the Father in glory. There's real concern about that. And I look at the scriptures and I think, why is there concern about that? Because what I look at is I see three that are equal and everything is made in their image. What is their image? Their image is this perfect relationship where there is authority and submission and yet perfect unity. So I don't have any problem with that. It's not something that I struggle with, but I've seen the debate and I just reject it as a major issue. We look to the Godhead, and I believe that beyond just command, we find in God himself that authority structure that is good and delightful. And so in so much as we are following that, we're actually exemplifying, imaging God himself, showing forth who he is to this world. We certainly don't do that when we do it begrudgingly, do we? We don't do that with complaints. We do that in glad assurance of his word, resting in his truth. We also see this order, and I've already mentioned it in other jurisdictions, but I mentioned it in marriage. We can go to Ephesians 5 and other places. We could go to government in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter 2 and see it there. And we also see it even in the angelic realm where we see archangels. There appears to be authority structures there. We see it in the future state as well as you look and see certain ones granted some kind of authority. So we see this is a part of who God is. It shouldn't surprise us. And therefore, we should see it in the church as well. Now, this is probably as far as we will get into what some would say, you know, the woods. Whatever you think about congregationalism, it does not replace the God-appointed authority of the local church. I believe in congregationalism. So I will say, and I'll tell you right now, I don't believe that the church is to be ruled by elders. In other words, that the congregation is in no way really involved. It's just the elders only always making the decisions in everything. No, it seems to me that the scripture is very clear. The congregation is involved in at least major decisions. We could argue about which ones, but one thing we can see, for example, in Acts chapter 6, is we find the congregation sets apart these men. These men were full of the Spirit to minister an issue of division amongst the people. The congregation, according to 2 Corinthians chapter, was it 2? The congregation is involved in the discipline of members of the church. They punished, the majority punished, probably the man from 1 Corinthians 5 who committed sexual immorality and they were doing nothing about it. Paul says, you need to hand them over to Satan. The church was involved in these things. That's congregationalism. So we can debate which matters the church should be involved in, but I believe in congregationalism. But that does not negate the clear command in Scripture that God has ordained authority in the local church, the office of elder. And so congregationalism wisely contributes to the unity and the ownership of the church. They're a part of this. They're not just passive in this endeavor, you see? Congregationalism also contributes to the leaders leading, not just ruling authoritatively. Because it involves the leader actually explaining and engendering support, going to the scriptures and saying, this is why we're doing this. This is why we're disciplining this person. Look at the Bible. This is why we're moving forward in this issue. You see, it also contributes to the accountability of the leaders. Do leaders need to be accountable? Absolutely. Leaders need to be accountable. And that brings us to what this is not saying. This is not a call to blind obedience and submission. That's not what this is about. We know that because the scriptures tell us that. I just mentioned if an elder asks you to do something against God's word, then clearly we submit to God's word first. But an elder may ask you to do something that's unclear in the scriptures. And you again, this is where the Holy Spirit, you respond how? You respond by submitting. If you're unsure, then you submit first. Now, it also is a reality that many are looking for reasons to resist God's ordained leadership rather than to submit and follow it. And so we look back, if you look to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and you see a passage where God gives us direction as to how to handle unfaithfulness among church leaders. But as he does, you tell me, what is it that really stands out about this passage? Beginning at verse 17, 1 Timothy 5, it says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages.' Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." This is about esteeming the office more than it is about a procedure. But there is a process. It's clear there is a way in which those who are in that role are to be held accountable. It goes on to say, though, as for those who persist in sin, this must be verifiable. There have to be clear witnesses. Then rebuke them in the presence of all. That's public, so that the rest may stand in fear. But then there's a warning. again, because of the esteem of the office. Verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. This isn't a popularity contest. This isn't someone that agrees with you on all the secondary matters, and because the preacher doesn't, then you're going to do something about it. You see, this is about esteem for the office, and if there is serious sin going on, it has to be confronted. If you have a disagreement about an area that appears to be a liberty in Scripture, or an area that is maybe eschatology, and you have eschatological differences versus, you know, just Jesus Christ is coming, we better agree on that one. And you don't like it, and it frustrates you that the pastor or the elder doesn't agree with you, and you have other people who feel the same about their view on this thing, then what are you doing? You're stepping in to something God has said to uphold and esteem rather than to tear down. So the overwhelming emphasis is on the esteem of this office, lest there be some sin that's very evident going on, and there are witnesses to it. All this emphasis is on the great care that should be exercised in bringing a charge against someone fulfilling this role. It has to be handled carefully. So, here's where the application is, and I'm not going to go too deep with you. I'm just going to go broad with you. So, what does it mean to obey and submit to your leaders? What does that mean? I think that's a fair question. When you're going through a text like this, you should be asking that question. What does that mean for me today? I think you could probably agree with me on these areas. So just listen. Certainly means responding to the word of God proclaimed to you in the teaching, the preaching of the word. If it has faithfully been brought to you that here's a clear law in Scripture, here is how you should be living, and you reject that, then you're rejecting not only the authority of that person speaking, you're rejecting the authority of God. You see? It means responding to the biblical counseling given to you individually. Let me tell you, this is one of the most challenging things for me over time, is to give biblical counseling and to see people reject it. I mean, I know in the Scripture, if you just, for example, recognize the power of Ephesians chapter 6, if you just go to the Word of God instead of follow your own interests and your own fears and reject doing what God says, to relentlessly come under the authority of the Word of God in counseling, then you're rejecting God. It means responding to any correction, reproof, or exhortations that you are given about your Christian conduct that may come about, maybe decision or attitude or patterns that are seen by your leaders, and maybe it hasn't come to the leaders until after it had come through a brother or sister that confronted you, because they're trying to follow Matthew 18. It's obeying and submitting. It means that if you feel free to discard the instructions of your leaders, it should only be, and please hear this carefully, it should only be as a result of diligent study and consideration of the Bible on that matter, because you just, in your own conscience, you can't get it over it. And I would say, get over it. If you come to that point and your leader is saying, you need to do this, and you can't do it, you need to really seriously think about whether that should be your leader or not, because you've come to a major impasse. Because there are not going to be that many issues where your leader is saying, you really have to do this. Okay, it doesn't happen that often. So we have to think very carefully about those things. That's the framework I'm going to give you. You can fill in the blanks as to what it means to obey and submit from there. But check your attitudes, check your hearts in this way, and maybe this will help you to elevate the importance of it. Honor and bless your leaders because their responsibility is great. A ground or reason for obeying and submitting to your leaders is given in this passage. Look what it says. Obey your leaders and submit to them. For the reason why, the grounds for obeying and submitting to them is that they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Another way of saying that is that their responsibility is extremely consequential. We've noted this before, and again, I'll just read it right from here. James 3, verse 1, there's a tremendous accountability on leaders. James 3, 1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And here we discover the most amazing responsibility that I could ever imagine for any person. In fact, just going over it again is a reminder of how serious this is. A parent can understand the responsibility of the stewardship that they have for the souls that have been entrusted to them, right? A parent can understand that. They recognize, wow, this is a precious responsibility God has given me. I have great responsibilities in this. In a similar way, there's no one else tasked with the weighty responsibility of the souls of men as the leaders of the local church. No one else has that. Now, you can make the case as a congregation that we have that for one another, but there's clearly in this text a special responsibility and accountability that a leader has. And I can tell you over 17 years of pastoring that the vast majority of people do not understand that. They have no idea of what it's like to go asleep at night with the weight of that responsibility upon them. You know, most people don't think that it's the Saturday night special that we bring, you know, on Sunday. But that's all that the pastor, you know, entails. Most people are you know, enough of a student of the Word of God, they know that's not true. By the way, this is one of the reasons why I believe this, that the church, and this church believes, I believe, so strongly in church membership. I need to know who I'm responsible for. I'm not responsible for just any person that walks into this church. You, as a congregation, as members, aren't responsible for just anybody that walks into the church. You have a special responsibility. I have a special responsibility for those who have covenanted together, who are part of this church in some kind of membership. Whether it's oral or written, we do written. There's a process that we go through. And then that goes into a whole baptism discussion, which I won't go into. You know, I think this is a call to emphasize first order matters. I really do. I think that's what we're seeing here. It is a travesty that so many church leaders have been occupied by complaints and grumbling, bitterness over secondary issues of style of music or formality of dress or eschatological nuances or Bible translations or the color of the carpet. You know, it's sad, isn't it, that so many people are so occupied with these kinds of things. And it's likely that you will not find a pastor with whom you will agree on every passage and precept in the Scriptures. It's not just no perfect pastors. You're not probably going to, just like when you open a book, how many books have you read through that you actually agree with every single point that they made? It's rare. But you still, hopefully, are devouring it and finding, wow, good. And it's not just that it's bad stuff, it's just, I don't know if I agree with that. And you move on. And so, please see that the weightiness of their role is to faithfully attend to the first order matters that feed and nourish your soul. And I hope that you've seen that even over the last several weeks as we focused in on the gospel, focused in on how that permeates everything that we're looking at so that we can understand the law of God through the gospel of God. And so, are they faithfully interpreting the Scriptures? Are they anchored in the unchanging gospel? Is that what you're seeing? Are they exhorting you towards drawing near to Christ in holiness? Is that what they're doing? Not merely emphasizing rules with no context so that you just hear a bunch of rules and don't know where they come from and how they're rooted in the very nature of the gospel itself. So honor and bless your leaders because their responsibility is great. Do you see that? Can you look in the Word of God and say, yes, I believe that's what it's saying. They're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. That's a reason. Now, we also, and this is maybe a little more difficult, I'm going to tell you, bless your leaders. This is one of those awkward points in the sermon because I'm one of the objects of focus. So I'm going to talk about Chuck and Leroy right now. That's what I've been trying to do through this whole thing. It's just, you know, this is not me. I'm just talking about this as the text. Do not become the source of grief that can come with this role. Don't be that. Isn't that what this is saying? I mean, let's read it. Let them do this. Do what? Their role, their ministry, with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So statistics about the vast numbers exiting the pastoral ministry, you know, when you really press down, they're not that accurate. It doesn't mean that there aren't, you know, pastors exiting the ministry. Some of you know some pastors that have exited the ministry. We just met someone on the way. Let's just say, my wife and I were away, and they were a part of it. They went down to Florida to go to a church, and they said, we just watched our pastor be led away in handcuffs. But that doesn't mean that 90% of you know, those who enter the ministry are leaving the ministry. Those are probably not accurate if you look at them. However, it is accurate to recognize that many in pastoral ministry have suffered much grief and trial and difficulty in their role as pastor, elder, because of their role as pastor, elder. It is accurate that burnout is a real issue amongst pastors. It is accurate that many who are in the pastoral ministry, myself included, were not prepared for the kind of conflict that they would experience. When you walk out of seminary, all you're thinking of is positive ministry, and you don't realize how serious the battle is in the church. Not just outside and talking about what all these people are doing out there. It's in the church, which we're getting to in the Sermon on the Mount. It's accurate that far too many pastors, elders, have experienced depression, disillusionment, and family stress in the ministry. And so here the exhortation is to not be the source of the pastor's groaning, or grieving is another way we could translate that word. Now let me just say this. A part of the groaning that pastors experience is the result of poor ecclesiology. All that means is doctrine of the church. We have lived far too long in so many churches, far too many Christians have looked at the pastor's role as the one who does all things spiritual. As though it's kind of like the priesthood. They do all the spiritual things for us. They're the ones who are the primary counselors. They're the primary disciplers. They're the primary evangelists. They're the administrators. They are the primary visitors, spiritual problem solvers, ministry initiators. That's who they are. They're the disciplinarians. So that we can sit back and come and enjoy our Sunday. That's what we pay them for, you know, for those who are paid. So many brothers who aren't and who are even tent makers. That's not what Ephesians 4 envisions. Ephesians 4 envisions these roles that are gifts to God's church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so no one can bear that heavy weight. And you say, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And absolutely there's truth to that, but so much pressure builds and the weaknesses of the leader is exposed. And so here the focus is on grief, I think, that comes from the resistant, those who are resistant. It's not about ecclesiology, it's about those who are resistant. But I think we could add those who are just ignorant of ecclesiology to that as well. But I think that's the focus. Those who are not obedient, those who do not submit. In other words, those who are challenging the leadership, second-guess their leaders, scrutinizing their leaders, finding fault with their leaders, maybe due to spiritual pride, maybe it's self-righteousness, maybe it's just a legalistic bent or worldliness is the other side of this, or spiritual apathy, a lack of commitment, just insensitivity in general. Not reading Hebrews 13:17 and seeing they're keeping watch over your souls. They're the ones that have to give account. And not letting that sink in, not understanding the power and the reality of that. Whatever the case, it can cause grief in the leaders. So, pastor says, don't do that. Don't be that person. You don't want to find yourself there. There's a warning in that that's unstated. But on the positive side, be proactive in making this a joyful ministry rather than a grieving one. Because notice what it says. Let them do this with joy. That's the positive part. Don't just not do this. Let them do this with joy. Well, maybe I'll never bother the pastor. I'll never say anything. No, it says let them do this with joy. So what does that mean? You know, what? What am I to do? Well, how about let them fulfill their ministry with joy? Let them carry out their biblical responsibilities with delight and pleasure. I don't think this is primarily about doing acts of kindness towards your elders. I don't think that's the primary focus. What is the greatest joy of a leader's life, a spiritual leader? What is it? And I was thinking about this, and I came to 3 John 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. What greater thing than to see the gospel living in the people that you live life with? Just as in a family, you know, when I see a child converted, I just overjoy. When I see one that's not in rebellion, then I'm grieved. It's being involved in gospel ministry and seeing others bearing the fruit of gospel ministry. That's what gives joy to spiritual leaders. And perhaps we might say that true joy comes when ministry is focused on the primary calling. We get so good at finding these little things because there's some movement out there that says you do it this way, everything's going to go well. And then we do it this way and we find out no, because we've missed the gospel. We've missed our primary calling in the middle of it. And we've gone and given all our attention to the secondary matters, and we've left the primary aside, and we wonder why we fall on our faces. I've done it. So time, energy, and debate spent on more peripheral matters can leave a joy deficit, do you see? And an excessive criticism over small matters coupled with very weak involvement is very grieving. But let's think about the positive sides. Let's just think about this. I wrote down some. Seeing ministry initiative in the body is a blessing. Elders, what do you think about this? I'm really excited about this opportunity. Wow, that sounds good. Great. Tell me when you've started. Instead of, let me lay this on your lap and you do it. This is good. How about observing gospel fellowship and life? I can't tell you how encouraged I am when I hear, oh yeah, we were over at so-and-so's place and just had a wonderful time. And, you know, I'm encouraged by that. I know Chuck is encouraged and Leroy encouraged by that. Just to know that that fellowship is going on. Not because we said you had to. Seeing others take responsibility, ownership, and joy in serving is so very heartening. To hear about the young men, I won't call them out, that went out to the mall because they wanted to. I know, that's just a delight to my soul to hear about that, to hear what went on at Reach. It delights me to hear that. Seeing the faithful responses to counsel, ministry of the word, and decisions is very, very exciting. When I see someone respond and I say, well, here's what the scripture says, and so, you know, apply this. Let's come back and talk about it. And then see them overcoming anxiety, depression, you know, whatever bondage that they're in. To see that, that's what I think this is talking about here. These are things that matter, aren't they? These are things that we're dealing with on a daily basis. Seeing someone who's been called to, you know, hey, listen, are you sharing the word of God in your home? You're not just relying on me here or Sunday school or the Sunday school teacher, are you? But you're actually teaching this at home, right? Well, and then seeing them do that and see the fruit of that over time. Observing change, growth, and Christian maturity gives great joy to leaders. Making better decisions. You see, we don't always feel like we have to intervene when someone's in the process of sanctification and shake our finger. There's a process going on. We come alongside and we encourage. If it's something serious, we will intervene. Stalwart commitment to hold to the Word of God in the midst of a trial is a supreme delight for those leading the local church. To hear someone going through maybe just the most traumatic situation in their lives and to hear that God's Word is real and true to them, that it wasn't just words coming, duty given in attending, but they're studying the same Word that's being preached, and that brings delight. And certainly new converts are joyous events for all who are a part of the congregation. Would you remember that leaders in the local church are obvious targets of our enemy, the devil? You disrupt the leadership and the congregation is left reeling. It's left hurting, confused. Weaken those who are in positions of authority, and the church will suffer discouragement, disillusionment, and wounds of various kind. And our author recognizes how crucial it is for these Christians to remember God's order and give proper respect to his appointed authority. The last thing that we see for the reason for obeying your leaders, submitting to them, the reason for letting them do this with joy and not with groaning, is because honoring our leaders is for the good of the church. You're not doing something just, you know, to kind of hold this leader up on a pedestal. That's not what this is about at all. You're doing something that God has said is good for the good of the church, for your good. Why should we deliberately seek to add to the joy of our leaders? Why should we be careful not to add to their grief? The reason given, it's good for you. It's good for you. Do you trust God in that? Do you believe him in that? It's not healthy for the church to make mountains out of molehills. It is not encouraging to major in the minors and lose sight of the gospel ministry. It's not good for any of us. It is not merely the leaders of the church that experience grief and discouragement. It's the church that experiences it. How sad to see a leader diminished and broken, and how discouraging to witness God's appointed authority in despair. Think of how that leaves the church. The impact on the church is incalculable. And there's a complexity layered onto that I just don't have time to, you know, to go and explain, but it's not good. So your leaders need your help for your own good. Turn with me to Exodus 17. Exodus 17. Now, there's not a direct application here, but there's something that might encourage us all here. This is a time when Israel defeated the Amalekites at Rephidim. Let me just read beginning at verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And so Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek." Now, isn't that exactly what, you know, as leaders are doing in the church, is saying, go out and fight the battle. Here's how you're to live in this world. And tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, and so they took a stone, put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and the people with the sword. Now, again, Chuck, Leroy, myself, we're not Moses. But we are in the midst of a spiritual battle that's very, very serious. And the weakness of your leaders is real. They need so much of your help. It's not a staff that we hold up. It is the Word of God. It is the condition of our soul as we're living out before you. It is faithfulness. It's all these things that are upheld, not by your physical hands holding up our hands, but by your prayers, by your encouragement, by sometimes your reproof if you see something in us. We need that. We need your help. And I can be honest with you, the elders cannot hold up our hands in all situations. There are some things that just are hard to work through. We went through one of them, and it was only because of a praying and faithful body of believers that we came to the other side of it. It wasn't because of strong men. It was because of a strong God and church. And so I want to encourage you that you are never to put your elders up on a pedestal. That's not what this passage is about. But you are to recognize that the office of elder is a critical one to the health of the congregation. And the importance of the role transcends the identity of anyone who fulfills it. It doesn't matter who it is. It's the role itself that God has ordained. And so your conscientious commitment to honor and bless those in this role will glorify God and strengthen the church. And isn't that what we're to be about on this earth? Isn't that what we're to be about? So that then we go. You don't go in your weak state. You don't go when you're imploding inwardly with all the troubles of complaints and all these things. You go forward as you have unity on the first order matters. I want to end by stating what this passage does not say. It doesn't give leaders the right to authoritatively rule over the congregation. We're to be examples to the flock, 1 Peter 5 says, not to lord it over them. You can go read 1 Peter chapter 5 and see. And it certainly doesn't mean that leaders are above accountability. We just saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. That's one of the reasons why congregationalism is so important. It doesn't mean that one should never ask their leaders questions about what they've taught and maybe not understood from the Scripture. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that discouraged, grieving leaders are always the fault of the congregation. There are weak men that are weak men who have failed. And they've not been able to, you know, to sustain. But I will tell you, I wonder sometimes in some of those situations where the congregation was at, where their hearts were at. I'm thankful for this congregation. I can tell you that wholeheartedly. It also doesn't mean that biblical confrontation and church discipline should be avoided because it grieves the leaders. Not at all. It means that we all recognize that God has given to the church this very special office known as elder. We must respect it for what God has designed it for. We must seek to encourage and uphold those who are in the office. We must be careful not to subvert the office, dishonor the office, or contribute to the discouragement of those who hold it. Leaders are far too important in God's design for the church to take them for granted. Now, you tell me how this all relates to the gospel, because I've just told you that God has appointed leaders to stand for him. So that means that our submission and obedience to the office of elder is our submission and obedience to God himself, the God who has saved us. And it's a delight for us to submit to the one who has given everything for us, who has gone to Calvary for us. And for my fellow elders, our charge is, by God's grace, as much as it is possible, to live out Christ before you, to give ourselves to you as you give to one another. And let's pray that God would be magnified as a result. Let's pray together. Father, we look at this passage and we are humbled by it. I'm going to let your Holy Spirit do what you want to do in the hearts and minds of each and every person here. But I can't help but think of those who are outside of Christ, who are already this very moment rejecting authority in their lives, the most important authority being yours. And therefore, it's impossible to truly have a submissive spirit to other authority without submitting to you first. There can be compliance, there can be begrudging duty, but there can't be delightful submission apart from being new in Christ. And so I just pray. I pray for them, Lord. I pray that you would reach into their hearts right now so that they would find that you are so good, so worthy of surrendering to, so valuable in every sense of the word, that everything else loses its luster in comparison to you. And that we who are in Christ, Lord, that we would love to obey you, love to submit to you more and more each and every day, hate when we don't, and seek your help that we might all the more. We plead to you with these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to turn in our hymnals and sing this simple hymn of submission to the Lord himself. I am thine, O Lord. Number 552. 552. Close us in prayer, God.